Lord willing, we will resume our sermon series in the book of James next week, next Lord's Day. This passage provides, actually, as I'll mention later in the sermon, a good segue back to that sermon series. But for this morning, we will focus our attention on the Gospel of Luke, particularly Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, and the angelic proclamation found there. But before we get to that passage, we want to look at passages and proclamations which preceded the one that will be our focus this morning. So I'll be reading extensive portions of Luke's Gospel prior to verse 14 of chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is Mary's praise in response to the work that the Lord was doing among his people and in particular through her. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. Hear now the word of the living God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Then look with me, please, at Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, his prophecy beginning in verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for its authority, its clarity, its power, its infallibility, its inerrance. We thank you, Lord, that your word is all of these things because it is quite simply your word. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit, who gave this word to your prophets of long ago, we pray that he would be active among us in this worship service this morning, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call any who do not know you to salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, bless toward that end for your honor and for your glory. We pray together in the name of our Savior, the name of our King. Amen. Are you at peace this morning? If you are a Christian, your answer to that question ought to be, whatever it may be in your heart, yes. A profound yes. But coming alongside that yes, and in no way conflicting with that affirmative answer, there ought to be a no as well. Yes and no. In the truest and most profound and ultimate sense, in the most significant way, everyone who truly names the name of Christ and looks to him in faith is, in fact, the recipient right now of true and ultimate peace. We have peace with God. While we were once his enemies, now we are his beloved sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we do have peace. But brothers and sisters in Christ, you know in your own hearts, and you can easily read in the headlines, and you can observe among your family and friends, an utterly heartbreaking lack of peace. Peace in terms of circumstances, pain, suffering, disease. Peace in terms of internal turmoil, the everyday battle against sin in our own hearts. So we are at peace, and yet we are not fully at peace. And especially at this time of year when so much confusion abounds about our Lord Jesus Christ and about the proclamation of the angels here who heralded his coming, our text raises the question for us to examine anew. What is true peace? Where does it begin and what does it look like? Because we know that true peace cannot be merely an absence of conflict. We could have a peace which is by no means a just and righteous peace. There must be righteousness to true peace, but nor can peace be a perpetual state of conflict between righteousness and wickedness. If wickedness remains, how can it be said that there is true and full peace? We know that true peace cannot be merely external and circumstantial, but nor can it be merely internal. A simple stability of soul in the midst of physical conflict. And what if the issue is not so much war and oppression, the fight outside and the fight within? What if the issue is material want? Can it be said that there is true peace when people beg for bread? When children beg for parental affection and receive none? And beyond our treatment of one another as humans, what about the world itself? What about what we call nature? We live in a world whose heat hurts, whose cold kills, and whose storms slay, sometimes hundreds of thousands in a moment. Now, every single one of these matters, friends, is mentioned in Scripture, dealt with extensively. And all of these individual themes and questions and concerns overlap and they combine with one another, and they are resolved in what the Bible defines as true peace. Or perhaps more to the point, all of these matters find their explanation and their resolution in the one whom the Bible calls the Prince of Peace. And our text this morning proclaims his coming into the world. The host of heaven heralded the coming of the Lord of heaven and earth. And his coming does indeed mean the eventual end of war, the end of want, the end of the world being subject to the curse placed upon it. It means the present possession now of peace with God for all who will turn to him in faith. And ultimately the ushering in of a new heavens and a new earth. His coming means true peace. And so we'll examine our text this morning, Luke chapter 2, verse 14, under three headings. First of all, we'll look for the reason for true peace. The reason for true peace. Secondly, the rejection of true peace. And thirdly, the result of true peace. The reason, the rejection, and the result, all pertaining to true peace. Look with me, please, again at Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. God's word says this. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." As we focus our hearts on this angelic proclamation, we must begin in our hearts where this proclamation begins. Glory to God in the highest was the subject and the theme and the expression, as it were, of the hearts of the angels. And friends, we must this morning take into our hearts what absolutely thrilled the angelic host. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world is fundamentally, first and foremost, a proclamation of the greatness of God, of his worthiness to be ascribed all glory and praise. It is a testimony to God's existence and his greatness. Now we can hear that and we can think, well, of course, that's obvious. And yet how often is this proclamation and is this reality treated as such? Not only in the unbelieving world, but in our hearts as well. This proclamation is a testimony to and a praise of God for his majesty, for his might, for his mercy. And we tend to focus on the third of those three M's, as it were. God's mercy. Christ's coming means God's mercy, and of course it does. But we can become rather self-centered in our thinking, as if, well, of course he should have come. He owed it to us. And we evidence a sense of entitlement with regard to God's mercy. Think of it. How common is it for someone to say that, well, especially around this time of year, if there is a God, then at the end of my life, I will stand before that God and I will ask him to evaluate my good works and my bad. And I'll trust that he'll see that I'm basically a good person. Yeah, I messed up, but After all, I'm human, and what can you expect? And we feel, if we express those sentiments, a sense of entitlement to God's mercy. Well, of course he's going to let me into heaven. Why wouldn't he? We almost say, he owes it to us. He owes it to me. Why wouldn't I be the subject of his mercy? And even before death and our standing before God in our daily lives, friends, brothers and sisters, do we not presume upon God? We think this time of year especially of gift giving, and we're well aware of the sense of greed that can drive so much of it. And we think of the stereotypical ungrateful child who, after being showered with gifts, actually becomes angry at not having received more, or not having received a particular object of his covetousness. And he cries out in those heartfelt words, "Is this all I got?" Friends, children and adults alike, how often are we like this toward the Lord on a daily basis? We think we are owed this and we are owed that. We must remember, as we saw last week from Psalm 6, that every single heartbeat, every single breath that we draw, every waking moment as well as every sleeping moment, is a gift from the Creator, who did not have to create us, much less fill our lives with such blessing. God, whom the angels praise here, is eternal. He is self-existent. He is utterly self-sufficient. He depends upon nothing and no one else for his existence, for his glory. He was doing just fine without us from all of eternity. But to display his glory, his majesty, as well as his might, he created. He spoke and the worlds burst into being. And he made man and bestowed upon man the highest honor that could ever be given a creature. He made man in his image to be his representative. And we are utterly dependent upon him for everything that we have and for all that we are. Do you recognize that fact this morning? We must remember the chasm between heaven and earth, what theologians call the creator-creature distinctive. In short, we must remember that God is God and we are not. This is what thrills the angels as they make this proclamation. They recognize that chasm between heaven and earth has been bridged, and God from heaven has pronounced peace upon the earth. And what is more, in addition to God being eternal, in addition to his being self-existent, so powerful that he can simply speak and an entire universe comes into being, he is unlike us in our limitedness, and he is also unlike us in his sinlessness. Young people, think of the scene from Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet sees angels surrounding the throne of God. And these sinless angels, they are shielding their eyes from God's radiant righteousness. It blazes far too bright for them to bear. And in beholding that vision, the prophet Isaiah is staggered, and he is cut to the heart because of his sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people. And so that chasm between God and man is more than just, if you like the term, ontological. It is moral. It is a chasm that is not crossable by sinful creatures. We have on the one hand the Creator, and on the other hand, the creature. We have the infinite versus the finite. We have the self-existent, self-sufficient one versus those who are utterly dependent upon him for everything. And we have the Holy One versus those who are sinful. But here in our text, the angels proclaim that chasm has been crossed. The Lord of heaven and earth has come to earth. The one by whom and for whom the universe exists. The one who is too holy to look upon, to tolerate, to leave unjudged sin. The one whose righteousness demands the condemnation of the sinner. He has come as a child, taking on human flesh. And he has brought with him peace. Indeed, he is its personification. How can this be? How can there be peace pronounced on a world in rebellion against its creator? Well, we know the means by which that peace comes. In yet another angelic proclamation found in Matthew 1, this one found in Matthew 1, verse 21, an angel says to Joseph about Mary. He says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." When we think of the sinless Son of God giving himself for us, brothers and sisters, our souls ought to be staggered. And the question ought to arise in our hearts, not just how can there be peace on earth, but really why should there be? When the world and its inhabitants are in such deep, heartfelt rebellion against the Creator, why should there be peace in this world? Well, because God desired to make known His mercy, His grace. He desired to make Himself known for who He is. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. And He is most merciful. When we humbly recognize God's majesty and His might, then our souls are properly staggered at His mercy. The Lord promised to show us mercy for His name's sake. Again, as we looked at last week in Psalm 6. He promised it through the prophets of long ago. And He kept His promise. Think of it. God promised to give us what He does not owe us. He was willing to give His Son to actualize that promise. He did it. He kept His word. Our Savior came. Now, Scripture tells us that these matters of God redeeming sinners, these matters of God's work of salvation through Jesus Christ, are utterly fascinating to the angels because they do not experience redemption. The fallen angels experience no redemption, and the angels who surround God in heaven are utterly fascinated by the redemption that God has provided for those who bear His image, who would look to His Son. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And here in our text in Luke 2, a multitude of those curious angels are gathered, praising God in the presence of some rather surprised shepherds. Sadly, though, friends, what thrilled the angelic host, what absolutely astonished the shepherds in the field, has throughout history on both sides of the promise, in both its coming and in its fulfillment, what thrilled the angelic host has been greeted by disdainful doubt, skepticism, and ingratitude by those who do not believe and will not accept the terms proclaimed by the angels. And friends, the angelic proclamation quietly anticipates that reprobate response. Look with me again at verse 14. We come to point number two now in your outline, the rejection of true peace. The rejection of true peace. Again, look please to verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, if you have in your Bibles in front of you a translation other than the King James or the New King James from which I'm preaching, your version of verse 14 looks quite different. Instead of goodwill toward men, you likely have something like this: peace among those with whom God is pleased. Something similar to that. The best rendering, actually, we'll explain why here in a few minutes, is from the New International Version, which renders it this way: glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Favor being that word translated goodwill in the King James Versions, old and new. Now, why the difference? Because it does seem such a stark difference. Well, first of all, both translations communicate the same theological point, but one gets at it much more directly and is a better rendering. And it's not the version from which I'm preaching. The difference occurs because of one Greek letter in one particular word. Some ancient manuscripts have a sigma, a Greek S, as it were, at the word on the end of the word translated goodwill, and others do not. And there are good reasons, based on the nature and number of some of these ancient texts and based on the grammar of the Greek, to prefer the translation not here in the New King James. Of course, there are arguments the other way as well. And so, as always, the best and most significant reasons for a particular translation come from the context surrounding the words in question. And so the question we have to ask in seeking to understand this text and the reason why it varies, or at least why the translations vary, the question we have to ask is this: who is the recipient of God's goodwill? Who is the recipient of God's goodwill? Now, yes, God is good and God is kind to all that live. The Psalms proclaim that. All of Scripture proclaims that. God is good and kind to everyone. And that's what's implied in the King James and New King James translation. But the goodness proclaimed here, friends, is the goodness of grace. God's saving grace toward sinners who turn to Him for salvation. Now, in the passages prior to our own, we have recorded for us what we read earlier: Mary's praise to God upon hearing the news that she would carry God's Son. Remember this particular portion of her praise of God: "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation." Following Mary's words of praise to God, we have what we read from Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who would be the great herald of Christ and his ministry. Zechariah said to his baby boy the following: "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God." Now, we can also look after our text as well to the prophet Simeon and to the prophetess Anna, who saw with their own eyes the salvation that God had sent to His people. And by God's grace, they saw this boy for who he was and what kind of salvation he brought. Listen to Simeon's words when Jesus was presented in the temple. Now, Simeon is described as a righteous and a devout man who was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And then Anna, a prophetess who served the Lord night and day in prayer and fasting and never left the temple. This is what happened with her. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, of Christ, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so the people who would experience this peace proclaimed by the angels were those who longed for their sins to be forgiven, who looked not primarily for redemption from poverty and political oppression, although those were severe. They looked not primarily for redemption from physical suffering, but they looked for redemption from sin. And indeed, those who embraced the gospel would indeed endure much more suffering because of that embrace. It was a peace that in essence started a conflict for them. Peace with God meant war with the world who rejected his son. And so we look back to verse 14 of Luke chapter 2. And on earth, peace, either goodwill toward men or peace among those upon whom God's favor rests. Now, granted, that translation sounds rather awkward in the English, but it makes perfect sense in the Greek in which Luke wrote it and in the Hebrew which lay behind that Greek. It's a familiar and a common expression in the Old Testament. In Psalm 69:13, we have a very similar expression. The psalmist writes, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time." Or again, more helpfully in the NIV, "a time of your favor." Now here in Luke 2, it reads literally, "people of your favor." The same basic grammar is at play. And we have something very similar in Psalm 106, verse 4. "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation." Literally, it's the favor of your people. The psalmist is not seeking favor from the people, but rather he is seeking favor from the Lord, the Lord's goodwill toward his people. And so he writes, "O visit me with your salvation." And so when we have that theology, and not only that theology, but its particular construction grammatically in the Old Testament, it is much more natural to see that same construction reflected in the New Testament, when Luke draws upon that language and draws upon those themes to record what the angels proclaimed. It was common for God's people to anticipate and to cry for salvation in these terms, to ask God to show them favor, goodwill. And here in Luke 2:14, the angels proclaim God's ultimate answer to those cries. Luke 2:14 proclaims what God's faithful people had been looking for in the exact language of their expectations. Now, friends, if you believe what the angels proclaimed, if you have taken into your hearts the fact that you are a sinner, hopeless before God unless God provides hope and a means of salvation for you, and if you are looking exclusively to Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his sacrificial work, you're not looking to yourself, you're not searching for some kind of sincerity in your own heart that would merit favor toward God, you're not looking to another God, if you know you're a sinner and you are looking wholly, completely, and only to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are people of God's favor. You are recipients of God's goodwill. You have been made by his grace recipients of his favor, and to you he speaks peace. And this peace, brothers and sisters in Christ, as it moves through history by way of the gospel going forward, this peace will in fact have its full effect. This peace will impact the entire world around us. And Scripture lets us know how. We come to point number three, the result of true peace. The result of true peace. Again, as we look at the world around us, we may see anything but peace. But brothers and sisters, do not have, much less harbor, the attitude of the unbeliever with regard to these things. The one who looks at the headlines and says, explain to me how there is a God. The one who looks to his own heart and says, of course God will accept me. I'm a relatively good person. Do not have or harbor the attitude of the unbeliever who, according to his own standards, has judged the Lord of heaven and earth as not having done enough to please him. Now, if you are here this morning, and if you are unsatisfied with what the Lord has done, if you think that you do not need to be forgiven, or that if you do, what you've done isn't really that bad, if you think that what good you and others do will gain you some of God's mercy, if you look around the world and scoff at the idea that there is a God, much less a God who is reigning from heaven and who is good, if that is the state of your heart this morning, then, dear friend, you must not be at peace in any regard. You must feel a greater unrest in your heart than you perceive in the world around you. Because what happens out there is a result of what happens in here. This passage, then, does not proclaim peace to you, at least a peace that you presently possess. It proclaims a peace which you have thus far rejected. The angels were awed at what God had done. Those who sought peace with God, freedom from sin, were awed and they were overjoyed at what God had done. But friend, if you are an unbeliever, you are insufficiently awed at all of this. The unbeliever is insufficiently awed at his own sin. He doesn't realize its depth or its severity. He is insufficiently awed at what God has done in providing salvation for sinners who would be brought to faith in him. And in back of that, and ultimately, the unbeliever is insufficiently awed at God himself. If you are that way, come to Christ this day. Abandon the idea that you know better, that you are wiser, that you are more merciful than the God whose coming is heralded in this angelic proclamation. And come to God as a heavenly Father. Embrace Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his sacrifice for sin. Trust him and come to know the true and living God this day. God has created the world. You know this. And God has come into the world. Don't deny this. Be sufficiently awed and come to Christ. A beautiful feature of Luke's narrative in all of these chapters is his continual noting of the sense of wonder that filled the hearts of God's people. And those who are properly awed at and thankful for and rejoicing in what God has done. Brothers and sisters, if that is the posture of our hearts, then we can look with sincerity and a genuine heavy-heartedness at the effects of sin in this world. The suffering, the poverty, the disease, the wars, the storms that slay. You can look with compassion, and seeing through the eyes of Scripture, you can look with compassion, and indeed, brothers and sisters, you must look with compassion upon those who are in need. Those who are sufficiently awed at God's mercy toward them will inevitably look with mercy upon others. We will be active in bringing that angelic proclamation to the poor and to the hurting, holding out to them and for them the word of life, which proclaims the Savior they need to know, and ministering as a result of our knowing that Savior to their material needs. Again, this sermon serves as a good segue back to our series in James. James writes at the end of chapter 1, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Brothers and sisters, there is, as we might say, a vital relationship. Again, building a bridge back to our sermon series, there is a vital relationship between soteriological justification and social justice. Not social justice in the sense of the social gospel, but the relationship between God's declaration of his people to be right in standing with him and our demonstrating that fact by ministering his word in his name along with practical deeds of mercy. There's a vital and inseparable relationship between those. So much so that the apostles saw it as of the essence of their ministry to minister to the poor. The apostles enjoined Paul to remember the poor in his gospel ministry. And he said, that's the very same thing. That's the very thing I was eager to do. And that same apostle said just a chapter earlier that anyone who proclaimed a false gospel was to be eternally damned. And so there is always the vital union between those two. And what has been co-opted by the social gospel is now thankfully starting to be reclaimed by Christians proclaiming the true gospel, and even in particular, Christians who embrace Reformed theology. More on that in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But for now, as we look with compassion upon the hurting, brothers and sisters, consider the character of Christ. Do we really think that he looks idly and icily on as people suffer? Consider the character of the Father who sent him. Romans 8:32, believers are promised, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And back in our text in Luke, we see Luke weaving that theme in and through his narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ, God addressing the needs of those who are destitute. It is mentioned in Mary's praise as she quotes Psalm 34 and God's provision for the needy and the hungry. The theme is present in the narrative of Jesus' birth itself, of course, with the emphasis of the manger, the angels' proclamation to shepherds. Shepherds were people who tended to be the social outcasts of the day. And this theme of God's going out in and through the gospel applies to creation itself. Listen to Romans chapter 8 again. Paul writes this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Brothers and sisters, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And in the meantime, the struggle and the tumult and the strife that we observe outside and within us is exactly what the Lord told us to expect and what he expects us to address with the gospel. The reason the fullness of peace has not come now is because God is gathering more and more people from every tongue and tribe. And when the last sheep is in the fold, the shepherd will return to bring peace in its fullness. And until then, the peace that Christ has brought, the extent to which we presently participate in it, that peace is to create a sense of restlessness among its recipients. Not the restlessness of unbelief and ingratitude evidenced by so many today. So many who, if they continue to reject Christ, will meet God as judge, not as Savior. It is not that kind of restlessness, but the restlessness rather of a redeemed heart. A redeemed heart which cannot keep pent up this proclamation of true peace that we read about. Nor can that redeemed heart refrain from doing the deeds of mercy which that proclamation demands. Seeing suffering from the perspective of eternity does not remove our present need to address it. Paul knew the sufferings of this world firsthand, and he was eager to meet those needs. But they knew what was of first importance: freedom from sin. And this is why Paul could write what he did in Romans 8. That the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Not because the sufferings of this world aren't severe, not because Paul hadn't been personally touched by them, or because he wasn't eager to minister to those who were hurting, not at all. He could say this not because the suffering in this world is not great, but because the fullness of peace is far, far greater. Regarding peace on earth, the skeptic asks, where is it? But the believer asks, when will it come in its fullness? The unbeliever looks with ingratitude toward the commencement of that kind of peace. The believer, recognizing that the Prince of Peace has come, looks toward its consummation. Brothers and sisters, as surely as Christ came once, he will come again. The Father has appointed a time unknown to us, but certainly known to him. He has appointed a moment in time, just as he did with regard to his Son's first coming. Jesus came in the fullness of times, and he will come yet again in the fullness of time. And he will bring with him true peace in all of its glorious fullness. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters, the Lord proclaims to you now peace in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us, by his grace, continue on and by all means, all the more increase in our proclamation and in our living out of what the angels proclaimed. Let's pray together.